How many of you have ever heard of the phrase, the separation of church and state? Let me see your hand. Unless you've been living under a rock for the last 100 years, you've heard that phrase, right? It's one that comes up quite frequently on news broadcasts and news publications and government settings. The separation of church and state. There's really a lot of confusion about where that statement originated. Some people believe that that statement is in the Declaration of Independence, the separation of church and state, but you can read the Declaration of Independence and you won't find it. Some people believe that statement is in the Constitution of the United States, but that statement is also not in the Constitution of the United States. Some people believe that statement is in the Bill of Rights, and yet you will also not find that statement in the Bill of Rights. Now, Pastor, wait a minute. The separation of church and state, that's something that's in our founding documents, right? Well, actually, that's a myth. The separation of church and state, that phrase is not found in any of our founding documents. As a matter of fact, do you know where that statement originated? It actually originated in a letter. It was a letter written by President Thomas Jefferson. Shortly after Thomas Jefferson had been elected President of the United States, he received a letter. It was a letter that was written to him by, of all things, a group of Baptists. There were some Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut. An association of Baptist churches in Danbury, Connecticut, sat down and wrote a letter to President Thomas Jefferson. And the letter was written in fear that someday the government would try to begin to regulate religious or faith-based expression. They felt like the First Amendment of the Constitution did not state strongly enough that government did not have the right to interfere in the affairs of faith and religious expression. And so they wrote the president out of concern. The president received their letter, and he wrote them back a letter that you can find in the United States Library of Congress. If you Google it, you can find it online. And it is in that letter that the statement, the wall of separation between church and state, originated. That's where the statement was used. In that letter, Thomas Jefferson wrote them back. And I'll let you read the letter on your own, but the essence of the letter was Thomas Jefferson assuring them that the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States had built, and here's his quote, a wall of separation between church and state. And he was writing them to assure them that this amendment would keep the government from never interfering in the affairs of faith, not vice versa. He was not trying to say that the affairs of faith and the church and religious expression have no place in the arena of public affairs and government. He wrote this group of Christians to say to them, that wall has been erected to forever protect the church from the government, not the government from the church. Let me give you some evidence that that's exactly what the intent of our founding fathers were. I want to give you 3 quotes this morning that I want to put on the screen by some of our founding fathers. You're going to recognize these names when I put them on the screen. The first quote I want to use this morning is by George Washington. Everybody recognize that name? I thought so. You know, the cherry tree, the whole deal. George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. Had it been the intent of our founding fathers to keep the expression of faith out of the public arena, I don't think George Washington would have said what I'm about to read for you. Now, this quote that I'm about to read for you is on George Washington's last official address as president before the legislature of the United States of America. That's the context of this quote. Here it is. I now make it my earnest prayer that God would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of the mind, which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion. I don't think you can surmise from George Washington's statement that the intent of our early fathers was to remove the expression of faith from the public arena. Let me give you another one. John Hancock. John Hancock was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, but he was also the governor of the state of Massachusetts. And standing up before the people of Massachusetts. Now, Massachusetts has changed a little bit since John Hancock was their governor. But standing before the state of Massachusetts as an elected governor and signer of the Declaration of Independence, here's what John Hancock said on Thanksgiving 1791. He called the entire state to pray that universal happiness may be established in the world and that all may bow to the scepter of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole earth be filled with His glory. I don't know how you can base on the words of John Hancock that it was the intention of our founding fathers that religious expression and faith have no place in public life. Third quote, John Adams. John Adams was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was one of two signers of the Bill of Rights. He was the second president of the United States. Listen to what John Adams said. The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God. Our founding fathers built a document that would forever protect religious expression from the government. But it was never their intention, as understood by their own quotations, that faith and religious expression have no place in the affairs of government. That was not the intent of our founding fathers. So the answer to the question, the historical answer to the question, is absolutely not. The church and the government are not separate. Well, then what is the relationship between the church and government? Does the Bible speak to this? Well, absolutely it does. When we began this series called Sizzle, we asked you to give us some topics. Some topics that were being discussed at your workplace, in your place of business, in your home, in your community, online, blog sites. We asked you to give us some topics, some hot topics. And man, you delivered. You gave us some hot topics. And what a challenge it has been for us over these 5 weekends to try to stand and expound these topics in one setting. It's been a joy and it's been a struggle all at the same time. Normally at Hope, we probably average between 15 and 25 to 30 hours a week in study and preparation for a weekend service. These weekends have required about 100 hours of research and study and preparation in bringing this truth and trying to deal with such broad topics in such minute periods of time. But when we began this series together, we gave you a defining statement. I want to put it back on the screen. I want you to read it out loud with me this morning. Here we go. 1, 2, 3. As a follower of Jesus, I must know what I believe, why I believe it, and be ready to humbly communicate it with others. That was our goal. So that on some of these major issues, we could not only know what we believe, but why we believe them, and be ready to humbly communicate them with others. Some of the topics we've dealt with have been very black and white issues. Some of them have been more gray issues. As Christians, there is truth. And then there is convictions that we have personally based on the truth. The truth doesn't change. But our personal convictions, our application sometimes of that truth into our lives can change, and we can even have some diversity. I gave you last weekend two statements that kind of gave some ground rules for our convictions, because this area that we're talking about this weekend is one of those areas where people have some very passionate convictions. There are some people that have very passionate convictions about the relationship that exists between faith and our following of Jesus Christ and the public expression of that in the arena of political and government affairs. And so we can have some convictions, all right? But here's the two ground rules. I want to put them up on the screen. Number one, there is freedom in Christ for us to hold different convictions in applying God's truth to our lives. There's freedom in Christ to hold different convictions in applying God's truth to our lives. If you believe that, say amen. If you don't believe that, you need to believe that, all right? That's important. You're going to live in a lot of frustration as a follower of Jesus if you don't understand that. It's okay for brothers and sisters in Christ to understand the truth of God's Word and at times hold different convictions on how those express themselves in our lives. Here's the second statement. There is not freedom to elevate my convictions to an authority that goes beyond what the Bible says. Where the Bible speaks clearly, we can agree clearly together. But where the Bible's not clear, and we have to apply some personal convictions in some of these arenas, there's not liberty for you and I to elevate our own convictions beyond what the Bible says. So as we go through this morning, keep that in mind, okay? Now with that, I want you to take your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 is probably the most exhaustive text of Scripture that deals with the relationship between church and government. So I want to read that this morning, and then we're going to draw some truths together. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can look on the screen. We're going to put these verses there. Here's what it says. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, speaking of government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. That's not a verse we all love to memorize, is it? You know how people put verses over their door in their home? I've never walked into anybody's house and seen that verse right over the door. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now, I know what some of you are thinking already. When Paul wrote that, Paul wasn't thinking about our government. When Paul wrote those things, Paul didn't understand what it was going to be like in 2009. Well, let me tell you a couple of things. Number one, don't forget that Paul wrote this, but he was inspired to write this by a God who's eternal and exists outside the parameters of time. Number two, have you forgotten the government that existed when Paul wrote it? When Paul wrote this, he wrote it into a world where the government allowed for slavery. And it was the kind of slavery in this day where there were more slaves than there were citizens. There were, by some estimation, 10 million slaves in the Roman Empire that had no rights at all. When Paul wrote this, he wrote it into a world of absolute rulers, meaning that all powers of state rested in the hands of one person. And in many occasions, especially in the Roman government, that one person referred to themselves by the Greek word kurios. You know what that word is in English? Lord. It's the same word that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios. Jesus Christo. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That the rulers in Paul's day many times elevated themselves to the level of deity and referred to themselves as God and demanded the worship of the people that they governed. Number three, it was a world of high taxes. Now, we think we pay high taxes, but I'm telling you, in this day, it was allowed by the government. You could, as a tax collector, sell yourself to the Roman government, and they would give you a license to collect taxes. And when you obtained that license, you had to collect the taxes that were due to Rome, and then whatever you could get above that was okay. Tax collectors were known for extorting and stealing 4, 5, and 6 times the rate of taxation, and the government just looked the other way. Not only that, it was a world of persecution. You remember in Acts chapter 8, Stephen was killed for his faith. And then in Acts chapter 8, all the Christians began to scatter because the government of Rome and the government of the Jews began to try to stamp out Christianity. Do you remember the gladiators and the arenas of Rome where they would allow the Christians to be thrown in and destroyed by the animals? So before you run too far with that thought that Paul didn't really understand government like it's going to be in our day, don't forget the government that existed in Paul's day when he wrote it. And yet even in writing that, even in that context, Paul gives us these profound words. What I want to do this morning is try to ask and answer 3 questions, all right? Here's the first one. Why does government exist? Why does government exist? Now, before we go too far with this question, let me just say this. After having studied this subject and read the scriptural texts and read what writers have to say about it, I've come to a conclusion. There is no biblical form of government. There is only a biblical function of government and then a biblical response to government. If we're not careful as Christians, we begin to equate Western democracy with Christianity, and there really is no biblical form of government. There's a biblical function of government that can be expressed in many forms, and there's a biblical response to government. Well, what is that biblical function? Why does government exist? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 13, and I want to give it to you quickly in a threefold statement. All right, here it is. Number one, God established government as an authority. God established government as an authority. God created the principle of governing authority. Here's what that means. It was God's idea. So my attitude towards government in principle, the idea of government, my attitude towards government in principle is really a reflection of my attitude towards God and His infinite wisdom, because God created governing authority. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This doesn't mean that all government is godly, right? This is not saying that all government is godly and that all government is fulfilling its function in a godly way, but the principle of governing authority was established by God. And if we're not careful, we can allow our culture to begin to shape our perspective towards government, and we can think all government is bad, when in principle, governing authority was God's idea. It's much like the issue of parenting. God established parental authority. Now, just because some parents aren't demonstrating that authority in a godly fashion doesn't mean that all parental authority is a bad thing, right? We don't throw out the whole principle just because there's some bad examples. God established parental authority. And for me to reject parental authority as bad because there's some bad examples is a rejection of God's design. Same thing is true with government. For me to reject government in principle is to reject God's design. Number two, God established government as an authority to serve for good. Did you hear what Paul said in Romans 13, 4? Government is a minister of God to you for good. Again, we have to be very careful that we do not allow our culture to so shape our perspective towards government. We can have a bad feeling about government. Government's bad. Not true. Government, as it was intended, as it was created, as it was designed in principle, God said, is a minister, which is the Greek word servant. It's a servant for good. Number three, God established government as an authority to serve for good by executing justice. By executing justice. Did you hear what Romans 13:4 said at the end? It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The word avenger there is a word that means one who executes right and justice by punishing evil and bringing about what is right. God established government as an authority to serve people for good by executing justice in society. That's its function. Let me show it to you in another text. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 on the screen. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. You hear it there? God established government to punish those who break the law and to protect and defend those who abide by the law. And in its purest sense, regardless of what form it takes, in its purest sense, that is why God established governing authority. Now, I want to ask a second question that's a bigger question. What is my response to government? What's my response? Listen to this. Regardless of the form, or how well it is fulfilling its God-given function, the New Testament is very clear about our response to government as followers of Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? Regardless of its form. This book, this chapter in Romans was not written to people who live in democracies. This chapter was written to followers of Jesus Christ to be manifested in their lives regardless of the form that government took. It was also not written to followers of Jesus Christ who lived where the government was fulfilling its function exactly as God desired. Paul wrote it to a group of people that were living under a very wicked government. So the point is, our response is not limited to the form of government that we serve under, and our response is not limited even to whether or not the government that we're serving under is fulfilling its function as God designed. Our response is still clear. Let me give it to you in four words. Number one, pray. We are to pray for our governing leaders. We're to pray for them. I want you to look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at it on the screen. Paul writes and he says, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of, what's the next word? Read it out loud. All. Say that with me. All men. For, what's the next word? Kings. And, what's the next? All who are in what? Authority. Do you hear it? He didn't say, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of good men. Right? For kings and those who are exercising their authority in the right fashion. Is that what he said? No. He said, as followers of Jesus Christ, I urge you to pray for all kings and all of those that are governing in your life. All of those authorities, our response is to pray. I think it's important that when Paul wrote this paragraph, he began with the phrase, first of all. It could be translated, let's get first things first. Here's what he's saying. Above everything else, we are to, what? Pray, right? The first response to government is not to join a political action committee. The first response to government is not to start a petition in your neighborhood. The first response to government is not to organize a boycott of something that government has endorsed. The first response, not to say that any of those things may not be a course of action that we take at some point. The first response to government is to get on our face before God and intercede on behalf of those that God has placed in leadership over us. We're to pray. We're to pray. A.J. Gordon said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. And I'm convinced that if believers spend as much time praying for government as we did complaining about it and criticizing it, our country would be different. Now, that may not have been what you expected when you came in this morning, all right? You may have expected me to get on some stump and stand there for a little while, but I'm just telling you, after examining the New Testament and spending 100 hours in this topic, I believe with all of my heart that our first response is to pray. And if we would simply pray, our country would be different. And countries around the world would be different. Number two, everybody all right so far? Doesn't get any easier. Here's the second one. We are to submit. That's a word we all love, right? Submit. Every text of Scripture in the New Testament that speaks to our relationship to government includes the word submit. The word submit is a word that means to willingly place oneself under the authority of another. To submit. Listen to this statement. Understanding governing authorities are God's design. I am to willingly place myself under their authority and obey the laws of my country, my state, my county, and my city. As long as governing authorities do not contradict the Bible, listen. As long as governing authorities do not contradict the Bible, we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but as long as they don't contradict the Bible, to disobey government authority is to disobey God. I want to show it to you right in the text. Romans 13, look at verse number 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. For me to resist the authority of government when it does not contradict the authority of Scripture is for me to resist the ordinance of God. Now, he did not say here that I am to submit as long as I like it. It's not what he said. He said, I'm to submit. I'm to submit. You see, the principle of biblical authority is that God established authority in our lives to protect and to guide us. And when you and I submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, and the Bible says God created government. So until government contradicts with Scripture, which is a higher authority than government, until government contradicts with Scripture, I am to submit to government with this attitude. Not, oh, I have faith in my government. Oh, God, I have faith in you that you established the principle of authority. And as I submit, God, to your design, I trust you to change the heart of my leaders. Same thing for parents, right? When we were growing up as kids, there were times our parents told us to do stuff that we thought was good and we liked, and there were times our parents told us to do stuff we didn't like at all, right? But the Bible doesn't say children obey your parents when you like it. It says children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right. It's right. Now, if my parents told me to do something that contradicted Scripture, then I have a higher authority. But until my parents tell me to do something that contradicts Scripture, I am to submit to my parents with this hard attitude. God, I trust you, and you gave me these parents. And God, if this is not the direction, Lord, would you change their heart? But God, I'm submitting to authority as submitting to you. Same thing's true with government. Until it contradicts Scripture, the heart of a Christian is to be submissive to our governing authorities. Number three, we're to honor. I told you, it doesn't get any easier. You see, where submit deals with our actions, honor deals with our attitude. You can submit without honoring. Those that are parents know that, right? Take out the trash. They can do it in submission, but they can also do it in submission and honor. And you know the difference, right? It depends on what gets kicked carrying the trash out the door. If they're taking the trash out, kicking and screaming all the way, they've submitted, but there's no honor involved, right? The Bible says you and I as Christians are to submit to governing authorities, but our attitude of submission is to be an attitude of honor. Look at it in the text. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at it on the screen. I read it for you a moment ago. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to kings or as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Listen to what he says. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now don't forget, when Simon Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter, he was writing to Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire because they'd been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. Their lives were at stake. They were on the run. And yet Simon Peter said, in the context of that government, honor. Honor the office of authority. The word honor here is a word that describes the continuous action of esteeming and honoring the office as an authority established by God. We're to honor. Number four, we're to influence. Now, this is the one everybody wanted to talk about, right? We're to influence. And we are to influence. We're to influence. I want you to take your Bible, turn over to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. Remind them. We need this reminder every once in a while. To be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. That's what we've talked about so far. But then he says, to be ready for every good deed. That phrase, to be ready for every good deed, means that I'm to live my life looking for the opportunity to be an influencer for that which is good. You and I as Christians are to live our lives ready to make a difference for the cause of good and justice. And don't miss the fact that that statement was made in the context of speaking about my civic responsibility. My responsibility as a citizen of the country or the city or the county where I live. We are exhorted here by the Apostle Paul that we're to be involved as Christians. Yes, we're to be volunteering. Yes, we're to be serving. Yes, we're to be running for office. Yes, we're to be voting. Yes, we're to be campaigning. Yes, we're to be writing letters to our leaders. Yes, we're to be letting our voice be heard. We are encouraged and involved to not just sit by idly in our society and watch our society erode. He says we are to look for every opportunity to accomplish good. But we will have much greater influence when first we pray, we submit, and we honor. He doesn't begin with the influence piece. He begins with the submit and honor. Peace. As we get involved, as we seek to influence as believers, let me give you a statement, and I wrote it down because I wanted to be very careful how I said it. As we seek to influence our culture by participating in the political process, we must be mindful that we are not first Republicans or Democrats or independents. We are first Christians. And our involvement must not be driven by the values of a political party platform, but by the absolute truth of God revealed in the Bible. We are first and foremost Christians. If we're not careful in our culture, politics becomes like college football. What do you mean by that? You pick a team and you root for victory. How they play the game, the morals of those involved, the policies and principles that govern the team don't matter. It's just whoever's wearing that jersey, that's who I'm rooting for. If we're not careful as Christians, specifically in our culture of Western democracy, we fall into that same trap in the political arena. We choose a team. And we get so wrapped up in that team that we forget that as followers of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, we are not affiliated with a political party. First and foremost, we are followers of Jesus Christ. And we have an authority in the Word of God that gives us the convictions and the values of the heart of our Father. And you and I should make an influence in our culture, but we should not be driven by the political party that we affiliate with. We should be driven by the truth of God's Word as we seek to be an influence. Now, that being said, let me give you two cautions as we begin to seek to make an influence. Here's the first one. We must do so with a right spirit. Right after Paul writes to Titus and says, be ready to look for an opportunity for good, he gives us four phrases to describe how we're to do that. And here's what I want you to do this morning. I want you to lay these four phrases down on your life and examine your heart about how you're involved in this process. First of all, he says, we're to malign no one. The word malign in the Greek language is the Greek word blasphemeo. We get our English word blaspheme from it. It's a word that means to hurt the reputation of someone else with words. It's a word that means to slander, to abuse, to speak evil of. You know what Paul tells us there? Personal attacks have no place in the life of a Christian involved in the political process. I'm to be involved. I'm to seek to be an influence, but I'm to malign no one. Listen, two wrongs never make a right. I'm to malign no one. Number two, he said we're to be peaceable. It's right there in the text. Be ready for every good deed. Malign no one. Be peaceable. The word peaceable is a Greek word that's two words pushed together. It's the words without and battle. And in the English definition, it literally means not looking for a fight. Now think about that for a minute. I'm to be involved. I'm to seek to be an influence. I'm to do so bathing my government leaders in prayer. I'm to do so with a heart of submission and honoring. I'm to seek to be an influence for good. I'm to get involved in the process. But I'm never to malign anyone, and I should not get involved in the process looking to fight. That's not our objective. Number three, he says we're to be gentle. Think about politics in America. Malign no one, peaceable, gentle. You see how far we've drifted? And unfortunately, when I say we, I mean us too. Call it the left or the right or whatever you want to call it. But across the aisle today, we're violating these principles. We're to be gentle. You know what the word gentle means? Giving others the benefit of the doubt always. In our culture, it's drifted to parsing every half word and building whole cases over somebody's one word or one statement. And we'll spend weeks and 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 weeks in media coverage over one half of a phrase of one sentence on both sides of the aisle. Paul says we're to be gentle. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Let them explain. Number four, he says we're to show consideration for all men. You see it right there in the verse. Show consideration for all men. Yes, we're to be involved. That phrase, showing consideration, literally means demonstrating genuine concern for the people affected. You see, at the end of the day, it's not about policy. It's about people. At the end of the day, what our country is debating over are not policy decisions. They are people decisions. We can wrap our hearts sometimes around a policy to the point that we've totally forgotten that it's really about people. We're concerned over which team's going to win, and we've forgotten that the real essence of what government exists for is to serve people in the execution of justice. But as Christians, as we get involved in the process, we should remember the right spirit. Number two, we should not only do so in the right spirit, we must never forget our real mission. We must never forget our real mission. Look at what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Read it out loud with me off the screen. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are simply temporary residents here on this earth. Our real home is yet to come. And if we are not careful as Christians, we become more passionate about the laws that govern this life than we are in preparing men and women for the life that is yet to come. We can't forget our real mission. Our mission is not to go into all the world and legislate. Our mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a higher calling than the political arena, and it is the kingdom of God being expanded to the ends of the earth. John MacArthur said it this way, if we're not careful, the focus is shifted from the call to build a spiritual kingdom through gospel efforts to simple efforts to moralize culture, trying to change society from the outside rather than trying to change individuals from the inside. I believe with all of my heart, if we as believers in Jesus Christ would be passionate about fulfilling our primary mission, which is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would have more impact on the morals and values of our culture than 10,000 legislative sessions. We have a real mission. And the real essence of change does not happen in Washington, D.C. The real essence of change happens when men and women meet the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the inside out, He begins to do a radical work of transformation. And I'm afraid today that as Christians, if we're not careful, we forget our primary mission and we get so wrapped up in the mission of our government that we lose sight of what our real calling is. Yes, we're to be involved. Yes, we're to be influencers, but we're to do so with the right spirit, and we're to never forget our real mission. Last question, and I'm finished. This one's quick. What do I do when government authority conflicts with the authority of God? It happened throughout Scripture over and over and over again. Read the book of Daniel when you get home this afternoon. It happened three times in Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were required to eat some food from the king's table. It violated the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And they had to make a decision. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to bow down to a golden image. Violated the "you shall not worship any other gods." And then Daniel was commanded to not pray to his God, to only pray to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And it violated Daniel's calling to intimacy with God through prayer. It happened in the New Testament. Read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were commanded not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they said, whether it's right or not in your eyes, you got to make that decision, but we must obey God rather than men. Happened in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again in the New Testament, the Old Testament, it happened. What do we do? Well, let me give you two statements that characterize what they did that I think prepare us for when those things happen in our lives. Number one, they humbly chose to submit to a higher authority. They humbly chose to submit to a higher authority. When government authority conflicts with the authority of Scripture, the truth revealed in the Bible, we must submit to the higher authority, which is God's Word. Now, it's interesting as you study the Bible, they never did it militantly, they never did it aggressively, but they were very clear that there was an authority that was higher than government. Number two, they were graciously willing to accept the consequences. They humbly chose to submit to a higher authority, but in every case, they graciously accepted whatever consequences that brought. Fortunately, in America, with all the flaws in our government, we have no fear this morning of armed soldiers coming through these doors to kill those of us in this room because we're worshiping Jesus Christ. That's not true everywhere in the world right now. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who know that by gathering this morning, they are gathering in violation of the laws of their government, but they have willingly chosen to submit to a higher authority, and they are graciously willing to accept whatever consequences that brings into their lives. Did you know that there have been more Christians murdered for their faith in Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries combined? Fortunately, we don't face that in our country yet. We may someday. When that day comes, we must submit to a higher authority, and we must graciously be willing to accept the consequences of those decisions. Are church and government separate? No. God gave government for good. Our response is to pray, to submit, to honor, to influence with the right spirit, never forgetting our real mission. And in those instances where government conflicts with biblical authority, we must be willing to submit to a higher authority and graciously accept whatever consequences that brings into our lives. Let's pray. As you bow your head this morning, we're going to close our service a little bit differently today. We're not going to stand and sing like we usually do at the end of our services. I'm going to invite you to just stay seated where you are. We are going to have a couple of our pastors at the back of the building and prayer volunteers. If God's spoken to your heart this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you would like to know Him, you'd like to begin a relationship with God, or if you have a burden on your heart and you need someone to pray with you, while we're praying, I want you to just stand up out of your seat, go to the back to one of them and say, "Hey, I need to talk with somebody," and they'll talk with you right now. But for the rest of us this morning, I felt it very appropriate today for us to conclude our time praying for our government leaders. And so I'm going to open us in prayer, and then I'm going to guide you for just about 2 or 3 minutes, and we're going to pray for the governing leaders that we have. So let me lead us. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And God, we humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we acknowledge that you are infinitely wiser than we are. Lord, have your way in our lives. as you sit before the Lord this morning, what I'd like you to begin to do right now is I'd like for you to pray for our president and vice president and their families. Pray for Barack Obama, his wife Michelle, their children. I want you to pray for Joe Biden, his wife Jill, and their children. Pray for these two families. Ask God to give them wisdom. Ask God to draw them to Himself. I don't know where these men are spiritually. None of us can know ultimately where anyone else is spiritually. So I want you to pray this morning for God to draw them to Himself. Pray for God to put godly counsel, wise influence in their lives. Pray for God to help them as they seek to execute justice in our society. Pray for God to bring their standard of justice into conformity with His standard of justice in any area where it may be off. I want you to pray for the cabinet of the President of the United States this morning. Pray for those cabinet offices. But I want to give you three names in particular because of the way that our country is being affected in these three particular areas right now. I want you to pray, first of all, for Secretary of State Hillary Clinton. I want you to pray for the Secretary of the Treasury, Tim Geithner. And I want you to pray for Secretary of Defense, Robert Gates. These three cabinet offices are making major decisions on a moment-by-moment basis that are affecting millions of lives. Pray for them today. Wisdom, discernment, understanding, knowledge. I want you to pray today for the United States Congress, both the Senate and House of Representatives. Pray for them in general, but pray specifically for our Nevada senators, John Ensign and Harry Reid, for our Nevada representatives, Shelley Berkeley, Dean Heller, and Dina Titus. I want you to pray for the Supreme Court of the United States and Chief Justice John Roberts as he leads the court. Pray for judges and judicial leaders across our country and our state and our city. I want you to pray for our governor, Jim Gibbons. And our mayor of Las Vegas and Henderson, Oscar Goodman and Andy Hafen. Pray for these two mayors and our governor. Pray for these men as they lead. Pray for wisdom, direction, discernment. Pray for God to bring wise counsel into their lives. I want you to pray for those involved in law enforcement. Here locally. Pray for those men and women as they serve to protect and defend. Pray for their safety, for their protection. I want you to ask God this morning to shape your heart towards government around the principles of His Word. And for God to give you a right heart and a right spirit as you seek to get involved for good. I'm going to go ahead now and ask our ushers to go ahead and come and move into place to receive our offering. And I'm going to close this time in a word of prayer. Father, Lord, we repent as the people of God for the times we have not prayed. Lord, we repent today for the times that our heart has not been right. God, we repent today for the areas where our spirit has not been right and how we've sought to be involved. And God, we repent today for those times when we've forgotten the real mission. God, would you forgive us? And Lord, would you let us be transformed and demonstrate the love and life of Jesus Christ as we seek to fulfill our civic responsibilities. Lord, bless this offering. Multiply it that the ends of the earth might fear you. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. And all of us say together, amen.